1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Thank you for braving the elements this morning. The snowpocalypse didn't get us out here in Johnstown, did it? Question for you as we begin this morning, just to consider in your own mind, what does a gospel-centered life look like? What does it look like individually, a gospel-centered life? And then if you pull out there, what does a gospel-centered church look like? We know that churches are made up of people who have been reconciled to God. We've seen in the last few weeks that churches are made up of people who have been given the ministry of reconciliation. As those who have been reconciled were sent out to reconcile or to at least share the message of reconciliation as ambassadors. Last week we saw that at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy that we as a church and as individuals are called to wage a good warfare in regard to protecting doctrine and protecting truth. And I think that's an easy one for us because we're like, oh yeah, we all love a good cause. We can get behind a good cause. But what we're going to see here as Paul is writing to Timothy and he's saying, hey, Timothy in Ephesus, I need you to really bring to bear this truth with the people there. I don't think it's as easy for us to embrace the truth that we're going to see this morning. You see, that's not what a sum total of a church is to be doing, is just fighting. We're called to do more than just fight. We're called to make disciples or learners of Christ. And when you make disciples of Christ, you begin with those who are not followers of Christ, right? Begins with those who haven't been reconciled. And we're called to share the truth of the gospel with them. And we're called to live before them in a way that would make the gospel attractive. But something miraculous has to happen in those hearts. They have to be miraculously transformed. As much as you and I want to see somebody get saved, there is not a one of us in this room that has the power to change a person's heart. You didn't even have the power to change your own heart. To bring it home this morning, even with the baptism, as much for the past 5 months I wanted Chuck to come to Christ, I had to wait on the Holy Spirit. This cannot be done apart from the power of God. These things cannot be accomplished apart from the power of God. And fortunately for us as individuals, fortunately for us as a church, we have a means, we have a way to tap into the almighty power of an almighty God, and it's called prayer. It's called prayer. Now, before you begin to think that this is just a plug to get people to come to just a regular old prayer meeting, wipe that out of your mind right now. Today's time in the Word is not a plug for prayer meetings. To be honest with you, I'm tired of old and tired and boring prayer meetings. And I think the church needs to deep six old, tired, boring prayer meetings. And I'm not trying to be controversial here. We need to deep six it for something much better, and I'm going to call it this, evangelistic praying. Evangelistic praying. You see, there is a connection between pointing lives to Jesus Christ and praying. We cannot point lives to Christ unless we are a praying church. Spurgeon, which of course, you mentioned Spurgeon in a Baptist church and you're on good ground there, man. That's almost like I'm mentioning Paul, right? Spurgeon said this, "The soul winner must master the art of prayer. One cannot bring souls to God if you go not to God yourself." Let me say that again. "The soul winner must master the art of prayer. One cannot bring souls to God if you go not to God yourself." My heart's desire is that JIBC, you know it, would be a church that's pointing lives to Jesus Christ. But if we're going to be pointing lives to Jesus Christ, we must be an evangelistically praying church. There's many texts in the scripture on prayer. Pray without ceasing. We where two or three are gathered, he's in the midst. And all these things that we talk about in regard to prayer. But this text right here that we come to this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is to me the number one text when it comes to praying evangelistically. So this morning I want you to follow along. I'm just going to read the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Father, in these brief moments that we have, impress upon our hearts the need to not just be praying Christians, but to be praying evangelistically. Impress upon our hearts the need that we all have to point lives to you, and that we cannot do it in and of ourselves. We must have your power at work in us, and so we must be praying. While it seems to be a simple truth, Father, I am sure, because in my own life I don't pray evangelistically enough, and I am sure that in this group of people this morning there are some who may have never even prayed evangelistically before. Open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your law this morning, we pray, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to ask you to respond by a raising of hands to this question, I'm guaranteeing that if you're a believer, you would answer yes to this question. So let me try it out. How many of you believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? If you didn't raise your hand, you might want to look around at the room. This is one where you might want to be swayed by the majority. The Word of God tells us itself that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Paul in Romans 1 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. If we believe, if it's our conviction, if it's this truth that we hold as bedrock truth, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, then we ought to pray that way. We ought to be praying that way. Say, what do you mean by that, PD? Well, if we really believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, our prayers ought to be a little bit different when it comes to praying for the salvation of souls. How many of you ever found yourself praying this way? Lord, just lead somebody across my uncle's path, that, you know, just lead someone across his path. How many of you ever done that? How many of you ever prayed this way? Lord, just, and if you keep throwing just in, it's more like God's going to listen to you. Lord, just work in that person's heart. Yet, when I read the Bible, God tells us, how will they hear unless they have a what? A preacher. And so be careful what you pray for, because if you're asking God to bring somebody across your dear uncle's path, or somebody that you've been praying for the last 20 years to come to Christ, he may be asking you to do it. And so here, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's writing to Timothy, and he's saying, okay, this is what needs to be emphasized. Notice the first words there of chapter 2, first of all. In Paul's mind, this is of high importance. This is of really high importance in Paul's mind. He's saying, this has got to be up there, Timothy, at the top of the list here. This is something that this church needs to do. And if it's good for the church in Ephesus, I would submit it's good for the church in Johnstown as well. And so he's saying, I urge you to pray. This morning, my points are really simple. I'll give them to you right at the beginning. Some of you like to take notes. And the first point is this: how do we pray evangelistically? Secondly, who do we pray evangelistically for? And thirdly, the reasons why we should all be praying evangelistically. And these aren't going to be Scarberry reasons. These are going to come straight out of the text, okay? So how do we pray evangelistically? Well, Paul says, first of all, then, I urge. It's an interesting choice of words. Paul's not commanding here. Paul's not ordering. This is even different. This is Paul saying, I am begging you. I am strongly, emotionally invested in this, and I want you to understand that the only way you're going to accomplish anything for the kingdom of God is if you start praying about it. And I am urging you to pray. If Paul could stand before us today and talk about prayer with us, he would be very passionate and heartfelt about it. Paul understood the power of prayer. Paul was an evangelist. He went from town to town sharing the gospel, many times staying there a long time, preaching the word and discipling souls. But Paul understood this. It wasn't his ability to use good logic or rhetoric or anything like that, even though he could do that. Don't believe me, read Acts 17 on Mars Hill. Paul was a very brilliant guy, but Paul understood this. His words meant nothing if the power of God wasn't behind them. And so Paul is urging us to pray this morning. Praying for the salvation of men, women, and children is a very high priority. We need to emphasize it individually in our times of prayer. In your time of praying, you ought to have a time in the course of your quiet time with God where you are praying specifically for the salvation of souls. More than just a general prayer for, and God bless the Beckmans in Thailand that souls will get saved. No, praying for individual people that you come across every day. People that you work with. People in your family who you know you aren't saved. We need to begin evangelistically praying. At the end, I'll tell you why. But I would say this as a church. We need to emphasize it more in our corporate gatherings. And I'm not just talking about here on Sunday morning. Every night before we start Awana in Impact, we ought to be praying that God would rescue souls and that He would reconcile souls. Every time we meet, even trustees, when you meet, you're meeting for the sake of taking care of the building and the grounds or whatever. Why? So that people can be reconciled to God. It's not so that we can have the nicest church in Johnstown. Who cares? It's so that people can come here and be reconciled to God. It's so that people can be edified so they can go out and reconcile people to God. Finance committee, when you meet, we ought to be praying that souls will be saved. Why? It's not just about, Lord, that we'd be wise stewards. Yes, we want to be wise stewards of our money. Why? For the kingdom of the God, so that souls are added to His kingdom. At our Bible studies. Well, we're all saved at our Bible studies. What a perfect time to pray for those who aren't. We ought to be praying evangelistically. And Paul gives us four ways to pray. It's interesting in studying this week that I came across two different groups of thought for verse 1 here. There was a group of thought of men and Bible scholars who thought that was four ways of saying of basically the same thing. We just ought to pray for people. And then there was a group of scholars on this side who looked at this and said, no, God is commanding us to pray in four different ways. I tend to be on this side over here after studying this week. He gives us four different words here for praying. The first word he gives is supplication. The root word of supplication, the Greek word, the root word for it, I'm not going to bore you with the Greek word, but it connotates the idea of being without something. Having a need. Have you ever had a need before? And so what Paul here is saying to the church there, saying to Timothy is this, we need to begin looking around and seeing the world as it is. It is in need of something. You want to know what the two greatest needs in our world are today? It's not hunger and poverty. You know what the two greatest needs in our world are today? The two greatest needs in the world today are ignorance and unbelief. Our world is ignorant of the fact that Christ came to die for them. And those that may know it don't believe it. The two greatest needs in our world today are ignorance and unbelief. And so we begin praying for people around us. Maybe it's for a coworker. Maybe it's for a child of yours that hasn't come to know Christ yet. God, shatter the ignorance and reveal your truth to them. And God, break their heart of unbelief so that they would, by faith, receive Christ. So when we supplicate, we're praying for needs around us, specifically the needs of the unbelievers around us. Secondly, he uses the word prayers. Now that's the general word for praying. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, it is always used in connection to God. And so what Paul is trying to bring to us here is that God is glorified when we pray to him for the salvation of souls. Prayer is an act of worship. We are worshiping God in our prayers. And I want you to understand this. When you are praying to God and you are asking for the salvation of souls, you are in essence worshiping him because God delights in saving souls. And he wants us to come to him. He wants us to pray for the rescue and transformation of souls. He delights in that. And he happens to answer those prayers, doesn't he? The third word here is intercessions. The idea means to fall in with someone, like walking the same path, to go along with somebody. Intercession brings this idea to mind. And it's hard for us at times to do this, but we need to do this more and more, and that is to pray with empathy. To pray with empathy or sympathy or compassion for those who are lost. Can we be honest with one another for a second? A lot of the lost world around us just flat out irritates us. Anybody agree with me on that? Lost people are sometimes very irritating because they don't think like us, and they're certainly not as sanctified as us, and they certainly aren't, you know, they're opposed to everything, they're rebels, and then we forget the fact that you and I at one time were rebels. We forget that we needed sympathy and empathy and prayers of compassion. Everybody has that relative that shows up, and we've just come through the Christmas season, and we've come through New Year's, and the time for family gatherings, and it seems like every family has that one relative that everybody's like, oh, is Uncle Bob showing up? Yeah, oh man. He's a liberal politically, he's all this stuff, and I mean, no one wants to talk to Uncle Bob. So like, one person, you know, usually in the family takes the mantle of going in and talking to that uncle, right? When was the last time we prayed for the Uncle Bobs of the world with compassion and empathy? When was the last time we prayed for them, viewing them as lost? And the idea here of intercessions means to be moved at the heart level. To be moved at the heart level. I think of Jesus. Remember the incident there in the Gospels where Jesus looks out over Jerusalem, and what does it say about him? He starts crying because he's moved with compassion. Because they're sheep with no shepherd. I dare say, if it was good enough for Christ to be broken to tears over the loss, maybe you and I ought to adopt that too. But then there's a fourth way to pray, and that's with thanksgivings. Thankfulness for the gospel. When was the last time you just thanked God for the gospel? And when was the last time you just thanked him that it's available? And when was the last time you thanked him that I thanked him that we have the opportunity to reach the unreconciled world with this glorious message, this can't fail message of the gospel? When was the last time we thanked God that people responded to the gospel? It doesn't happen every day, does it? It doesn't happen every day. May I say to you at the beginning of this first point, we would all be wise to evaluate our prayer life for the unreconciled and the lost and to bring our prayer life in line with the Scripture. God needs to make us to see people as what they really are, as people with needs, as people who are just wandering around lost. Paul talks about this. They're literally out there groping in darkness. They don't know what they're doing. They're just reaching for something. And too often we see them as nuisances. We see them as rebels. We see them as of a different ideology than us. And we never get broken enough to pray for them with compassion. Imagine this. Praying with compassion for Nancy Pelosi because she's lost. praying with compassion for Justice Roberts, even though I may not agree with all his decisions. Imagine praying compassionately for Donald Trump. If there ever was a man who was lost, it's Donald Trump. Stop praying for the decisions he makes and start praying for his soul. Here's the reality for the Nancy Pelosi's and Donald Trump's and Chuck Schumer's and Senator McConnell's and Governor Kasich's of the world. If they die apart from Christ, they're going to hell for eternity. And all of a sudden, their politics don't matter quite so much anymore, do they? We would much rather complain about those people, though, wouldn't we? We'd much rather get with our little groups of people and complain about the liberals and complain about this. When was the last time we actually prayed for the liberals? And in doing so, we ought to pray for the conservatives too, because there's just as many lost on that side. Which leads me into my second point, Paul's second point. Who are we to pray for? At the end of verse 1, who are we to pray for? For everyone who's lost. That these things be made for all people. And then he starts to mention some people that we might not want to pray for. Now you think about yourself. You think about yourself and your situation, and then think about the Ephesians during this time period with Rome as the main world power. How many of you would really, really just want to get on your knees at a prayer meeting and just pray that the emperor would get saved? No, we want to pray things like this. Lord, remove him from his position. How are we supposed to pray? And who are we supposed to pray for? We're supposed to pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Even those people that we might not want to pray for. Again, ask yourself this. When was the last time that instead of complaining about who was in the White House, you prayed for the one who was in the White House? This is not, by the way, when you continue reading on here, that we can live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Don't mistake verse 2 as praying for just a quiet middle class life. That's not what Paul's asking for us to pray for here. This is not what he's asking us. Rather, it's a prayer that there will be conditions that will allow us to live in a way that we can freely live out the gospel and freely live out the ministry of reconciliation where we are. And that's different from just a quiet middle-class life. When he says peaceful and quietly, he's asking us to pray for a life and a lifestyle that's free of outside disturbance. Which I find interesting. There's some Christians in the world today that make it their calling and they see it as their duty to go out and agitate and stir up trouble. Does that fall in line with what we read here? Oh, we got to go out and make a difference in government. And you can tell I'm a little worked up about this government thing. But I'm just going to be honest with you folks. If we were more concerned about the kingdom of God as opposed to a kingdom of this earth that's going to pass away, we would live totally differently. We would. We're supposed to be praying that we will be at peace so that we can live out what we believe and what the Scripture tells us to do. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, Paul says this, we are to aspire to live quietly and mind our affairs. You say, PD, but there's so many things going wrong at a national level. Guess what? There's so many things going wrong at a heart level, too. We can't clean up the nation until we clean up our own hearts. And I got news for you. The Bible never calls us to clean up our nation. The Bible calls us to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God. I guess what I'm saying here is we need to spend more time praying for our authorities and less time complaining about them. This type of praying then will affect our living and our lifestyles. If we're going to pray that we can have a peaceful and quiet lifestyle, then we better live up to that, hadn't we? If we're going to pray that we can have a situation where we can live out the gospel, then we better be living out the gospel as long as... Do you understand that right now, you may not agree with everything that's happening in Washington or Columbus or the center of Johnstown right now, but we have peaceful conditions right now that we can share the gospel? Do you understand that? They don't have that in China, they don't have that today. In Syria, they don't have that today. In many parts of the world, they don't have it today. In England, it is rapidly deteriorating. They don't have that today. We have it here, and we better take advantage of it while we have it. So why do we pray evangelistically? First of all, we're told how to pray evangelistically. We're told who to pray for. Then why? Well, the simple answer is in verse 3. This is good. This is good. It's morally right to pray for souls to be saved. Pop quiz. Question number 1. True or false? Is it morally right for souls to be prayed for souls to be saved? True. Right? It's morally right. And if it's true then, now here's the rub. If it's morally right to pray for souls to be saved, is it morally wrong to not pray for souls to be saved? It is. It is. It is not a good thing to neglect evangelistic praying. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, we read some verses out of Romans 10 at the beginning of the service this morning, but at the beginning of that chapter, in Romans 10, verse 1, here's Paul. He says, "My heart's desire is that all of Israel would be saved." That's his prayer. I'm praying for all my Jewish brothers that they would be saved. It's a good thing. It's morally right, number one. That's reason number one. Reason number two, because it's God's desire. Can I say this to us? When it comes to praying, it's always a good thing to pray the way God desires. Let me say that again. It is always a good thing to pray the way God desires. How do I know that it's God's desire? Well, verse 3, this is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Now, we have to deal with something here. Is God saying that everyone's going to be saved? What do the words say? What does the English say? It's his desire. You say, well, but, you know, what about all this stuff about God sanctifies or God sets apart certain people and God doesn't save certain people and why doesn't he save this one and why does he save this one? And yeah, and then why do we have the verses like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever believes," but then we see these verses about the elect and PD. How do you make sense of it all? Well, let's understand something. God sovereignly works in salvation, but man also has human responsibility to obey the decrees of God, doesn't he? Are those true? Are those two statements true there? One, God sovereignly saves, doesn't he? Yep. And two, man has a responsibility to respond to God's decrees, right? In our minds, those are like polar opposite, right? I'm so glad that we don't have to solve it, but in God's mind, it all works. And that's not a cop-out. But we can't miss the truth of this passage right here. God desires all people to be saved, so you and I ought to be praying that people are saved. Don't miss the big picture here and get hung up on the other stuff here. We are called to be reconcilers, and we cannot reconcile unless we're praying for God's power to do the reconciling. So number one, it's good to pray evangelistically. Number two, it's God's desire. And when we pray according to God's desires, that's always the right thing to and right way to pray. And thirdly then, it's consistent with the work of Christ to pray evangelistically. It's consistent with the nature and work of Christ. Verse 5, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Christ is our mediator. He is our go-between. He is our intermediary. He is the one who goes between the Father and us. He is the one who brings about reconciliation. And so when we pray for souls to be saved, we are praying in agreement with the work of Christ. Christ came to die so that souls can be reconciled. And so when we pray for souls to be reconciled, we're saying, yes, I agree with the work of Christ. It's Christ's death that made it possible for us to go to God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says this, Christ suffered for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. You want to put it this way, Christ's work facilitates reconciliation. Not only does it facilitate reconciliation, but Christ's work makes it possible for us to talk to God. You see it there in verse 5? He is our mediator. Got news for us, good news for all of us this morning. We don't have to go to a certain place at a certain time to find a certain man who's approved by God to pray for us. We have Christ in heaven at all times at the right hand of the Father. We pray to Him and we have direct access to the Father because He's our mediator. We don't have to approach God any other way but then going through our high priest who is Jesus Christ. I think that's one of the things that we forget about in John 14 where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. We apply that only to salvation, but it's true in prayer as well. No one comes to the Father. No one gains entrance to the Father except through Christ, who's our mediator, in prayer. In prayer. So we pray evangelistically because it's good, because it's God's desire. It's consistent with the person and work of Christ. And fourthly, it's consistent and motivates God's call to world missions and local missions, any missions. Do you see it there in verse 7? Paul here giving his own testimony. Paul's a missionary. For I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. When we pray evangelistically, here's what God does. God sends people. Mark it down. When you start praying evangelistically, God motivates and mobilizes His force. He does. But, let me warn you on this, when you start praying evangelistically, most often the person that God motivates and mobilizes is yourself. That's scary, isn't it? But it's the truth. You start praying evangelistically, and God sends people into the harvest, but more times than not, it's you and I who He sends into the harvest. So in other words, if we're going to pray evangelistically, and we're going to ask God to do this great work of reconciliation, we have to be willing to be involved in it. We have to be willing to be involved in it. Paul here is writing to a church. This one happens to be the church at Ephesus, and he's going to send it through Timothy. Paul would write the same thing to us today in Johnstown. Do you know that? How do I know that? Because God's included it in the Word. It's written to us. We need to be a people who are praying evangelistically. Now, verse 8 begins a new paragraph, and we're going to start delving into that next week. But Paul has to give this like one little last comment, if you will. And I love it. I desire then, kind of the same idea as I urge in verse 1. Paul's saying, in light of all of this, I desire, I'm begging of you, I want this for you, Ephesus. I want this for you, Johnstown. That in every place, the men should pray. Question, is God anti-women? Then why would he say the men? Well, one, it could mean, the Greek word could be rendered men and women, but I find it interesting that our English says men, and I would submit to you that an evangelistically praying church, it begins with the men in the church. Men start being men. I desire that in every place the men and women should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. I love it. I love it. Why? Because we spend too much time angry and quarreling and not enough time praying. Paul's just being real simplistic here. We get too busy being bothered and we don't spend time praying. You want to know the cure to men and women being angry with one another? Try this sometime with believers. It won't work with unbelievers, okay? It'll just make it worse. But let's say you're in an argument with a fellow believer. You want to know the quickest way to diffuse that argument? Let's just pray about this. So when you start talking to God, then you realize, this is kind of dumb that we're fighting, isn't it? When you start realizing that the mediator who makes it possible for you to even talk to God is the one who died for you, and your argument all of a sudden becomes really petty and small, doesn't it? Let's just pray about this. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Can I say to us all, this isn't a quantity thing, this is a quality thing. What do I mean by that? It's not the number of people that are on your little list that you're praying for to get saved. Maybe you just got one person. Do you ever stop to think you might be the only person praying for that person? It's not a quantity thing, it's a quality thing. We all need to evaluate our prayer life. Is a healthy part of our prayer life being spent praying evangelistically? And we also need to recognize this. Just because we pray together in church and we pray in a service or we pray before a meeting begins or whatever, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're praying evangelistically. If we truly take the mission of pointing lives to Christ seriously, then we're going to pray like it. Isn't that just logical? If we really believe that our call is to point lives to Jesus Christ, then we're going to pray like it. We're going to pray, and we're going to beg God. We're going to start seeing the needs around us, and we're going to understand that the greatest need for Johnstown isn't that we would get opioids out of our community, even though that's a huge problem. You know what the greatest need is? Is that because they're unbelieving and they're rebelling against God, they don't have faith in Christ. We start praying for needs. And we start pleasing God by our praying and our act of worship. And we start to intercede and we pray with empathy. And we pray with a thankful heart that the gospel has changed us. I guarantee you it will change the way that we view the people around us. Because that's what prayer does ultimately. Do you understand that's what God does in prayer? He ultimately changes our view of the people around us through prayer. It's not God change all these people around me. It's the more I pray to God, He changes my view of them. They don't change. I got news for you. And this is not I've been praying for President Trump now for a couple years and he ain't changed. He's only gotten worse in terms of his opening his mouth. I'm like, God, quiet him, please. Like, man, don't have PD pray for me. But you know what it's done? I get less angry when he opens his mouth and says really ridiculous things. You want to know why? Because I understand. The man's lost. This is what lost people say. And then when people from the other side open their mouths and they say even more ridiculous things back and forth, I understand this. They're lost. They need Christ. They don't need just an ideology change. They need to know Christ. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Father, this is our prayer this morning. We don't pray anything more than what we see here. Make us a people that offer up supplications and prayers and intercessions with thanksgiving for all people and for those who are in authority over us. So that, Father, we your church, we your followers, we the ones who you have reconciled, will be living in a peaceful and quiet way, godly and dignified. We do it because it's good. We do it because, Father, you desire that people would be saved. We do it because Christ died and his work was so that people could be reconciled to the Father. And we do it because you're going to bring people into the ministry of reconciling souls. Help us to be willing to be a part of that ministry, I pray. Make us a people who embrace evangelistic prayer. Not a people that are just proud because we have prayer meetings. No, God, break our hearts so that we will pray evangelistically, I pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.